Well, turn with me to the left, to that ever wonderful and practical and relevant and timely and powerful book, the book of Romans. And we are making progress. I know it's slow, but we're in chapter 3. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of the pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1128, you will find our passage this morning. Now, today's text is Romans 3, 21 to 26. And it is truly a wonderful text. And I feel especially privileged to preach God's word today. In fact, listen, brothers and sisters, Leon Morris calls these verses the single most important passage ever written. Did you get that? Ever written. The single most important paragraph ever written. And I agree. And that should make us sit up and pay attention all the more. That should give us a sense of expectation to our study. It should make us pray all the more that God would enable us to understand this glorious passage and mine its riches to the feeding and comfort and encouragement of our souls today. Luther called this text the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the whole Bible. So, all the more do we sense the relevance and urgency and how crucial to come to the Word of God and study this passage in particular. And we should feel privileged and we should feel humbled that we're permitted by God to study this next section of His Word together. Okay, so let's begin by reminding ourselves of the big picture of Romans. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, that was the greeting. That was the introduction. We saw Paul, we saw the Romans, we saw their relationship. And then Paul gives the theme of the whole epistle in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And the theme of this whole book of 16 chapters is none other than the gospel, the good news. That's what this book is all about, the gospel. And I'll come back to those two verses. But then comes that long section that we finished just last week. Congratulations, by the way. Romans 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. You made it. You survived it, right? It is a long section of bad news, heaped on top of bad news and more bad news. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, apart from Christ, all Gentiles are under God's wrath and the power of sin. Boom, hammer blow number one. Chapter 2, all Jews are under sin's domination and headed for God's fiery judgment. Boom, again, a sledgehammer blow. And then chapter 3, all unbelievers without exception are caught up in sinfulness and guilty before God, our Lord and Creator. Paul has made all of this devastatingly clear. And I honestly praise God that, you know, the church didn't clear out through those three chapters. All human beings, Jews and Gentiles, every race and rank, every creed and culture, the religious and the unreligious, the immoral and the moralizing, everyone, without a single person otherwise, is wicked and wayward and blameworthy and without excuse. And as a result, all human beings stand condemned and speechless before God. That is a horrendous and dreadful teaching. All bad news about the terrible human condition apart from Christ. It's there. That's our problem. That's our predicament, as Romans 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20 describes it. That is reality. That's the truth. We're doomed. And it's all dark due to our sin, with no ray of light, no prospect of rescue, not even a hint of hope. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, with verse 21, Paul breaks in with the words, but now. But now. But now what? Well, God himself steps into the picture. And yes, although Romans 1:18 to 3:20, it's important in its own right, even so, it's all preliminary. It's all build up to the main point. And that's the point that Paul wants to make now. He has building to this, to turn his attention now to the good news. We're here, praise God. You survived it. We're at the good news part of the book, the way sinfulness is overcome. That's where we're at now in the book of Romans. Now listen, think of it. Human wickedness requires a divine remedy. We're toast otherwise. We have no hope. We're stuck. We desperately need God's help for God to do what only God can do. And God's solution, his glorious fix, it comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so then this morning, look with me, after that long, cold night, behold, brothers and sisters, the sun has risen, and it is wonderful to see. This is the dawning of a new day in history that Paul is showing us this morning. Jesus Christ has come, and he has flooded the world with light. Think about that. And the cross is God's great victory and God's great deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in answer to the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, chapter 1, and the self-righteousness of the Jews, chapter 2, Paul now proclaims, get it, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. So then right next to God's wrath resting on evildoers, Paul sets God's triumphant grace to sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus. Over against judgment, Paul places justification. And that's where we're at. And I want to read it to you this morning. Allow me to read Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now this good news, it's already been announced just briefly in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As I said, the theme of the whole letter, the gospel. But now Paul elaborates on this theme. He expands, he develops his central message. And did you notice how his central points, these crucial points, they're so tightly packed into these six verses? I mean, imagine someone writing something like that. I mean, we just don't talk like that. We don't think like that. And here's Paul dictating this, just speaking it off under the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit, writing God's inerrant word. These are the very words of God himself. And in our text, Paul now presents the death of Christ as this great act of God, and it can be viewed from many different angles. And this passage is loaded with key theological words, and we want to understand them. We want to take our time with this. The atoning work of Christ, that's the source of God's righteousness. And our passage tells us the comforting message that God's righteousness is available to all, anyone, everyone who places faith in Christ. Now, Paul is going to show us, he's going to view the salvation of Christ in three ways. First of all, there's justification That is imagery from the law court. Secondly, he views salvation as redemption, and that's imagery from the slave market. And then there's third, propitiation. That's imagery from the averting or the turning away of the wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, today as we come to the communion table, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be lifted up. I want you to be comforted. And I want, as a result, that we would be a worshipful, amazed, relieved, appreciative, humbled people because of all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so give yourself and your complete attention, your whole heart, to our study now this morning. And you will be blessed and you will be profited immensely. This is something to bite down on and grab onto and nourish your heart. And our text can be divided into 4 points. So that's about 4 years worth right there. And that's going to be the 4 points of our study in the weeks ahead. And we're going to just cover the first point today. So notice with me, letter A, the manifestation of God's righteousness. Now let's look together at point one, the first two words of verse 21. Do you see them again? But now. Say them with me. But now. All right? So now we just turned the corner. All right? I'm saying that again because I know it was tough to go through 118 to 320. We just turned the corner with those two words, but now. They're beautiful. They're crucial. They fill us with hope, but now shows that Paul is explaining to us a new phase involving now the gospel. This is a transition indicated here from the old era of sin's domination to a new period of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross brings this momentous transition in history, and conversion brings it to us as individuals. And this contrast between these two ages, these two eras, these two periods in salvation, that's one of Paul's most basic theological concepts, these two eras of salvation history. And he often uses this to provide the framework for many of his key teachings. And so Romans 1:18 to 3:20, that's shown us the spiritual state of those who belong to the old period, the old era, sinful, condemned, under God's wrath, incapable of escaping the power of sin. But now, says Paul, God has intervened. He's brought this new era in which any who respond in faith will be transferred. And rightly, as a result, as Lloyd-Jones exclaimed, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now, but now. Now, the argument of the epistle up to this point has emphasized, as you know, the natural man, Jew, Greek, is a sinner who stands under the wrath of God. That's us apart from Christ. But now God has entered with his solution. Just as the wrath of God dominated the old age, so the righteousness of God dominates the new. But that just brings up an obvious question for us. What does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? Now imagine this. He's just dictating this paragraph, the greatest paragraph ever written. And you're going to have to give it your best, brothers and sisters. You're going to have to give it your best, most humble and glad-hearted attempt to understand this and hang in there with me. Here's the answer. What is the righteousness of God? Number two, the righteousness of God, the justifying activity of God, the act by which God brings sinners into a right relationship with himself. Justification. So here's all of us apart from Christ, chapters 1 to 3. Here's how we get right with God. Chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now let me remind you of what we concluded way back in our study of chapter 1, verse 17. The justifying activity of God includes both action, write this down, and status. I know they're big words, but write them down. Think about this. Action and status. From God's side, this includes his saving intervention for his people in fulfillment of his promises. That's the action part. And from the human side, it includes the righteous standing or position of the person who's acquitted and declared righteous by God. That's the status or position part. So you put that together, the act by which God brings sinners into a right relationship with himself. That's act, and that's status or position. Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested, verse 21. And that brings us now to point three. Notice, how is God's righteousness manifested? And the answer that we've seen already in our study is through the gospel. And listen to how Paul puts this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, if you've experienced that power and God has saved you through the gospel, then say amen to that. Amen. For in it, listen, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man by faith shall live. So then in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul teaches that this righteousness of God, it's constantly being revealed, present tense. It's revealed through the preaching of the gospel. Every time we preach the gospel, we demonstrate, we reveal, put on display the righteousness of God. But now here in chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God is once for all manifested, perfect tense, and it focuses attention on the cross, where God in Christ intervened to make provision for the justification of his people. It was revealed there on the cross. In our verse, Paul tells us something important about the relationship between this demonstration of God's righteousness and the Old Testament. Okay? How does this fit in with what has come before in the Old Testament? And he uses these two prepositional phrases to bring out what we could say is continuity, the flow goes together, and discontinuity. There's a separation here. And this combination is characteristic of Romans. So first, discontinuity. Notice verse 21. Apart from the law, God's righteousness is revealed, says Paul. And what he's saying there is there's this shift in salvation history that we saw with those two words, but now. And in this new era begun with Christ's death, God has acted to save his people apart from law. And that refers to the law as a system, as a stage in God's unfolding plan, and not primarily to something that humans do. So Paul's speaking about the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, that temporary administration that God set up for his people. God gave the law for two reasons. First of all, to guide and regulate the lives of his people, to tell them his will. And secondly, to reveal their sin until the establishment of the promise in Christ. Now, here's the old covenant with its circumcision, Sabbath, food laws, and brothers and sisters, it's been made obsolete. That's the message of Hebrews. The old covenant has been made obsolete. Listen to Hebrews chapter 8. It has passed away, verses 7 to 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he, that's God, says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, and I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then here's the writer of Hebrews. After he quotes, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So we're not under the Mosaic covenant. It's passed away. The promise is not based on the law. It's apart from the law. And so over in Romans chapter 4, just look over a page with me at verses 13 to 15. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. So God is accomplishing something new apart from the law. But you see, the law pointed ahead to it and prepared for it. And so listen, a lengthier section again, Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15. Just sit and listen there now and pay the best attention you can and try to grasp this. Brethren, says Paul in Galatians 3, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So here's the law given by God to guide and regulate his people and their lives. It showed them their sin. It was not given to impart life. It was given to lead God's people by the hand to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through faith in Christ, justification by faith. Now, with all that in mind, back to Romans 3:21. So in this relationship between the manifestation of God's righteousness and the law, there's what we would call discontinuity. Apart from the law, God's righteousness is revealed. But notice, secondly, in the verse, there's continuity, and that balances the discontinuity. Although God's justifying activity in this period takes place apart from the law, apart from the old covenant still predicted this new work of God. It was witnessed, Paul says, by the law and the prophets. And that means the whole Old Testament. They were all looking ahead to this great new work that God was going to do through the Messiah. So here's the law, the very heart of the Jewish religious system. The prophets are its outstanding religious teachers. And both of them, says Paul, they point to the truth that right standing comes from God. And further, that present participle being witnessed to, it indicates the testimony of the Old Testament continues. It keeps pointing ahead to Christ. Now, with all that in mind, that was a lot, I know. Let's talk about the righteousness of God. Point four, notice. What is this righteousness like? What is this righteousness like? Letter A, it comes from God. You see, if we're going to get ourselves out of this mess, it's not going to happen through our righteousness. It's going to have to be God actually coming to us and him delivering us. We're not going to get ourselves out of this mess. God's going to have to come in and rescue us. And so this is a righteousness that God and God alone gives. And he himself provides it to the sinner. Notice verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. So God gives it. It is an unearned gift. And we'll come back to that later. Secondly, notice point B. It is God's righteousness in opposition to all human righteousness. As we said, it's apart from the law. It doesn't come from human law keeping of any kind. It's not based in any way on human performance. Now, let's get a little wider in this and talk about this. You see, there are two totally different approaches to trying to gain a right standing with God. Excuse me just a second. Two ways to gain a right standing with God. The first way is really all the religions of the world. How am I going to get right with God? I am going to get right with God through human effort. More prayers, more beatings of the body, more giving to charity, whatever it might be, your own righteousness, your own works, your own good deeds, your own religious activities. Add them up, stack them up to gain heaven. And the other way, you see, to a right standing with God is to give up all hope in your own goodness, because we realize I have none. There's nothing I have to offer to God. There's no way I could earn this. And it's to abandon all efforts to earn salvation, because it's futile. You can't do it. And then what you do is you put your hope and your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus and Him alone, in the righteousness that God gives as a gift through faith in Christ. And before we move on, I ask you this morning, which one are you pursuing? Are you trying so hard, working it, one more deed, one more good thing to do, one more prayer, one more act of charity, one more religious ritual? Are you trusting in your good works? I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, that that way will get you right to hell. That's all you're going to get with that. You're not going to make it to heaven. You never will. Or are you trusting in Christ instead and giving up on and rejecting the religion of human achievement? The religion of human achievement will get you nothing. It will not achieve anything of significance. It will not get you justified. It will only get you condemned. Notice from last week, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Keeping the law, you can't do it. The law is not your friend in that sense. The law will stand in condemnation of you. You cannot keep it. Now then, look down at verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the consistent warning and the consistent message of God's word. The religion of human achievement cannot save you. Do not trust there. Trust in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. You get paid for what you did, right? But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, credited, charged as righteousness. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 9, and let's see, because Paul has a lot to say about this. Paul knows all about this. Paul tried this first path to heaven. He tried to earn it. He tried to be good enough. He knows all about this. He was the master at this failed attempt. Romans 9, 30 to 32. Here is his summation. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, guess what? They attained righteousness. They weren't even seeking it. They got it. even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Drop down to chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, here's their problem, and seeking to establish their own. Do you know people like that? They're all around you, millions of people in our nation, billions of people in this world, seeking to establish their own righteousness. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law will live by that righteousness. But notice the contrast, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith. And Paul knows all about this and the dead end that it is. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. And then you remember in Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, in verse 9, he talks about gaining Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's impossible. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Those are all those verses listed under point C for you. And I hope you'll continue in your study of them and go back to them for the future. That's the message of Romans 1 to 3 so far. You cannot achieve righteousness on your own. The religion of human achievement will get you right to hell. It's just a dead end. Don't go that way. Chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. And that includes you this morning if you're apart from Christ. So then give up such a foolish attempt to get right with God by human effort, by earning, by good works. You need Christ and God's gift of righteousness. And it's through Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus. And that is what the Bible calls justification. Justification. The righteousness of God describes what Scripture refers to as being justified. So it's not such a scary word after all. That's what we're talking about. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. Or to say it in its longer form, justification by faith alone. Now I got to tell you, it's sad to me that so many of our churches refuse to teach God's word and they refuse to teach the doctrine of God's word. I mean, that's such a mouthful. Why even bother? And so many Christians have no clue what justification even means. And we're saying this is the most important paragraph ever written in history. And right at the center of it is this word justification. And there are so many Christians who've never even heard a sermon on it. Why bother? Those big words, I don't need those. Tell me about relationships and fulfillment in my life. But you see, you're cutting off the foundation, brothers and sisters. This is what we need. This is where Paul takes us. But this doctrine, this biblical teaching, is central to our faith. It's the foundation of our faith. Justification by faith alone, apart from works. John Calvin called it the main hinge of the Christian faith. Listen to Calvin. Whenever knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Yawn. Big word. I don't need it. All these words, justification, redemption, propitiation, get to the good stuff. Calvin says, that's the good stuff. That's the foundation. Blow that away and you lose everything. everything. And that's what we're seeing today. Doctrine doesn't matter. The church will never survive. The church cannot survive. So we better understand justification. It's such a crucial and foundational truth. It is the bedrock of our faith. So to prepare for the Lord's table on this Communion Sunday, let's explore the Bible's teaching on justification. And so turn over your sermon outline and notice point five. What is justification? And that's the question, right? How should I understand it rightly and biblically? And here it is, letter A, to declare someone to be righteous. I want it to be really clear. I want it to be really understandable, to declare someone to be righteous. That's the meaning of the word. That's its definition. Simple enough. It's not hard to understand that. And let's build on that and go farther with letter B. Notice regarding justification, it is a legal decision belonging to the courtroom where God declares us righteous. It is not an act of Him making us righteous. It's God in the courtroom of heaven declaring us righteous. It's a legal decision. It's a verdict in evaluating your case. God declares us righteous through faith in Christ. That's justification. It's not God making us righteous. We call that sanctification. That's a different teaching in Scripture. We don't want to mix those two. Now, why is this so important to understand? Well, because you see, Roman Catholicism teaches that justification is a process. It's something that you do over time, and it happens over time, they say. And our good works contribute to it. We're earning it together with God over time, and that is all wrong, and it's all unbiblical, and there's no gospel in that. There's no good news. And I'll say it again, if my salvation depends in any way on me being good enough or adding to it, I will certainly go to hell. Certainly. And you will too. I don't want to have a part in any way in earning my salvation. And praise God, we have none through faith in Christ. So let me just give you three reasons why justification has to be understood as a legal decision. It belongs to the courtroom. God declaring us to be righteous. Notice those three checkmark points. First of all, the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, those words are legal words, like Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, that's a legal word. And the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's a legal verdict in a courtroom. You're not making someone righteous, you're declaring it. Or in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, we have again the courtroom. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You see, justifying, that's something a judge does. Justifying the wicked would mean declaring them to be righteous, declaring wicked people to be innocent and not guilty. It's not making them that way. They're not. So with condemning the righteous, that's a legal verdict. And then next, notice that next checkpoint. Justification is the opposite of condemnation, and both of those are legal verdicts. They're legal judgments. Like in Romans, just turn over a few pages and see this in chapter 8, verse 33, that passage we love so well. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You see, when you condemn someone, you declare their guilt. You assign them their punishment. You don't make them guilty. And when you justify someone, you don't make them righteous. You declare them righteous. Romans 8, 33. There are no charges against us. God has declared us righteous. And then the third check mark is Romans 4, 1 through 8. I already read much of it to you. Pick it up at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So you see, brothers and sisters, this has to be a legal verdict, declaring someone to be righteous, not making them righteous. That's such a crucial distinction. God is crediting righteousness without any work. He's declaring righteous apart from works, apart from merit, apart from effort, apart from the religion of human achievement. And who does he declare to be righteous? Well, verse 5, the ungodly. How does he do it? Well, we're going to study more about that in Romans 1. All that to say, justification is a legal decision where God declares us righteous in the courtroom of heaven. It's not God making us righteous. That's that other doctrine, sanctification. We don't want to mix those. Justification takes place at salvation. Sanctification takes place after salvation, but justification always leads to sanctification. In other words, God declares us righteous, and then he makes us righteous over time as his children. He declares us righteous when we believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, but then God makes us actually righteous from then on. And then finally, we get to glorification and all of that for another day. So then, letter C, notice, justification is not a process. It's a legal declaration by God at a point in time. Listen to Romans 5:1. Listen to the point in time. Therefore, having been justified, that's a point in time, past tense. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means the Roman Catholic Church is wrong, the church in which I was raised. The Christian is not laboring to achieve justification. It's not a process. It's already happened, you see, brothers and sisters. Past tense, at salvation, when you believed in the Lord Jesus, God declared you righteous, and it was done. I mean, praise God, I'm not working to get it. I would never get it. Justified. And then lastly, look at letter D. In justification, God charges our sins against Christ and credits Christ's righteousness to us, leading to him declaring us righteous and forgiving us. What a sweet teaching. How wonderful is that? What a wonderful exchange. First, that God would treat his own innocent son, Jesus Christ, as though he had committed our sins, which he never did, but they were laid on Christ. God judged Christ as our sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. As we come to the communion table, think again about Isaiah 53:10. God pleased to crush Christ. He was pleased to crush his own son as our sin bearer, rendering himself as a guilt offering for our sins. But you see, here's the beautiful part. It's staggering to think about it. In justification, God credits Christ's righteousness to us. He sees us as though we had committed all of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. It's as though we had committed those righteous acts, as though we had done those things. That's how God credits the righteousness of Christ to us. He charges it to us. And on that basis, God thinks of us as though all of the righteousness of Christ is ours. He charges it to us. So then Paul can say that God made Christ to be our wisdom, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. 2 Corinthians 5:21, let me read the rest of the verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So there is this amazing exchange of my sins being placed on Christ and Christ being punished in my place and his righteousness being placed on me, imputed to me. Philippians 3:9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Isn't that simple? To say it again, I put out the hand and I receive the gift. Paul says his righteousness is not his own doing, it's the righteousness that comes from God. It's the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And on that basis, God gives this gift by his grace. He declares us righteous. It is so precious and wonderful, and God forgives us. And that's what we remember when we come to the communion table. That amazing exchange. And as we think of the Lord's table, I want to ask you to bow your heads. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, Be certain then, brothers and sisters, of God's acceptance of you through faith in Christ. If you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus, if you called on Jesus to save you, then you can rest in Christ and you can rest in what he's done and give him all the glory. And then, brothers and sisters, we come and we reflect, and Paul tells us to examine ourselves. And when you sin and you see your sin, what do? Well, you go back to the cross. And you remember the precious truth of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself of all that Christ has done and trust him and seek him and depend upon him and avoid this works righteousness where you try to respond to your sin by somehow attempting to earn God's favor or make up for your sin by trying to be righteous. We can't make up for our sin. And why try to earn God's favor? It's already yours in Christ. And so rejoice in God who justifies the ungodly. In Christ, your righteousness. And then, brothers and sisters, pursue in practice what you are in position. God has declared you righteous. Now pursue that. And so we remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And all the while, as we pursue righteousness to the glory of God, we remember that God is at work in us so that we would will and work for his good pleasure. Our Father in heaven, we would not believe these things. They're too good to be true if they were not in your word, if they were not revealed to us through the gospel. And we are a people who are humbled. And we're humble before you on this morning because we know that if we're going to boast, it's not going to be in ourselves, it's going to be in Christ. If we're going to boast, it's going to be we boast in the Lord. We boast because you, Father, save sinners through Christ. Unworthy rebels and haters of God, you've made us your sons and daughters and forgiven us for all of our sins and reckoned and charged and imputed and credited the righteousness of your Son to us so that we stand justified. And we stand reconciled to you. And we've been adopted as your sons and daughters, forgiven for all of our sins. And when we sin now, we don't get kicked out of the family. We're forever right with you through the Lord Jesus, through faith in him. And so on this Communion Sunday, we look back to the cross and we rejoice in the just one who died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you, that we might be declared righteous and have the very righteousness of Christ credited to us. And thank you, our Father, that you see us in light of the righteousness of Christ. And now we're motivated not to earn heaven. You've already given it to us. It's up ahead. But we're motivated by your grace and your goodness. We want to please you and honor you and learn what is pleasing to you that we might do it. We're motivated by grace and mercy, and we love because you first loved us, and so all the worship goes to you. We're not laboring to earn heaven. Christ has accomplished our redemption. But as we come this morning, we remember him and what he's done. And it moves us to gratitude, and it moves us as your sons and daughters all the more as we reflect on Christ and examine ourselves. It moves us to forsake our sin and turn from it that we might have, in a special and renewed sense, fellowship as your children with the Lord Jesus. In gratitude, in humility, as a worshipful people, as a people who boast in Christ and look ahead with hope to his return. And so, our Father, make of us a holy people, a people who are single-minded, who are fervently and passionately devoted to Christ. And all this we pray to his great glory. Amen.